8:27-33. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. When we come to study the Lord Jesus Christ or his impact upon the world, one of the ways that we can study him or analyze him is in the two parts of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is one of the ways that the systematic theology summarized the whole of Christ's ministry. So you can study the person of Christ, the fact that he is truly man and truly God, and the uniqueness of those two natures united in one person, and the fact that all that we have hope of in terms of Christ is linked in some way to this unique person that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. So knowing and understanding the person of Christ is, in a sense, half the battle of understanding who Christ is and what he's done. But then we also can study the work of Christ. Study the work of Christ in his life, the work of Christ in his death. They call this the two sides of the work of Christ: the active work of Christ in his life, and then the passive work of Christ in his death. Even as he was manhandled by men and hung upon the cross, he was working, doing tremendous labor on our behalf. So we can understand. If somebody was to ask you the question, "Can you explain to me who Jesus Christ is?" I don't know what you'd say, but this is one of the keys, or this is one of the ways that you could do that. You think in your mind, "Okay, I need to tell them something about the person of Christ, and then something about the work of Christ and how these two fit together." And if you did that, you'd be well on the way to explaining to that person about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, we have not a full-blown excursus or teaching on either the person of Christ or the work of Christ, but we have reference to both in one place. So it's a very tidy scripture passage relating to the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this comes at a very opportune time in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark has come preaching the kingdom of God, and for quite some time, probably for more than the first year of his ministry, he preached mainly about the kingdom of God. And then at some point in the midst of the second year, maybe even at the end of the second year, but at some point during that second year of his public ministry, after preaching and teaching a lot of the kingdom of God, taking things like the Sermon on the Mount and preaching that all over Israel, doing miracles and healing people and casting out demons, this kind of thing that we've been covering, at a certain point, our Lord began to articulate or focus more upon himself, showing that he himself was the key to all that he'd been speaking about. So if you ask, well, how does the kingdom come? It comes through the work of Christ. How does the kingdom come? It comes through this unique person, the God-man, the anointed Messiah, the Christ. It comes through Him. So at a certain point, and this is the point in the Gospel of Mark, this is also covered in Matthew and also in Luke. It's a key point. It's what we would consider the halfway point of the Gospels, probably at least the halfway point of His earthly ministry, but as I said, maybe more than that. Maybe it took place at the end, toward the end of the second year. But then certainly, after He raises up this flag, the flag having to do with His person and His work, and how that was the key to all of Israel's hopes, to the coming of the kingdom, to all of Israel's hopes. Certainly after this point, then Jesus began to speak more and more about how He was the King, and how He was not going to usher into the kingdom through calling upon legions of angels, and simply by His own fiat strength declaring that this kingdom would come to pass. That would have been more what Peter wanted, and why Peter confronts Him in this text and argues with Him. And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But Jesus articulates a different way, the way that we know of as the heart of the Gospel. And so this behooves us to study this and to think about this. Now, Caesarea Philippi, where it says in verse 27 that they come to this area, lately we've seen how busy our Lord was, how people were chasing Him this way and that way, and how He could hardly catch His breath. This may have been why they went to Caesarea Philippi, because Caesarea Philippi was a border town on the north. The far north, it was right on the border of the land of Israel at that time, and it was mainly a Roman city. It was a city that had been created out of the central planning of Rome as a city for a garrison, and as a place that the Romans could, it would be more a Roman city than an Israelite city, and they could take their R&R there and that sort of thing. There was a Colosseum, there was a theater there, and a small Colosseum, and where they could really let down their hair and watch people being eaten by lions and things like that, human sacrifices. They could really get into being a Roman in Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus takes His disciples to this area where the Jewish strength would have been minimal. And there He finds a time to catechize His disciples. And He does this. Catechism is asking questions and then getting answers and discussing those answers. And so here in Caesarea Philippi, in this border town, Jesus deepens His ministry. And He does this through this haunting question: who do men say that I am? As I said, this is covered in Matthew and Luke. There are slight differences between the three Gospels, but they all focus in on this question: who do men say that I am? And this is the major question, not just for Christians, but this is the major question for the world. Who do men say that Christ, the Son of Man, is? How do they answer? You know, in Japan, we just had this horrible earthquake and a tsunami. They're saying now, they're guessing at the numbers of people that have been killed. They've found 400 bodies so far, but they've just barely begun. And there's such devastation, they're thinking that it could easily be over 10,000 people. But you know, the sad thing today is, in Japan, that 10,000 people only represents a portion of the carnage that the Japanese are inflicting upon themselves every year. Do you know in Japan that the average number of suicides in Japan is 90 suicides a day? 9 suicides a day. So that in a year, they have just under 33,000 suicides. And suicide. I know the last time that Jason was here, and he, by the way, he's safe, and we give thanks for that. And we also pray for him because he's not a Christian at this point, and he's had to live through this. And he was up in a higher building, and it was swaying, and he told his family here that he wondered if he was going to die, he and his wife. At least he was home with Momo, and they could go through that together. But Japan has had the gospel of Christ for many years, at least in a muted sense. I mean, the Christians have been there, and they've tried to do witness there. You think about that. Here we have the gospel in some sense being represented. And yet, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, roughly 90 people a day are committing suicide there in Japan. Think of the loss and the devastation. Now, this earthquake and the tsunami, they're terrible. But the Japanese are already doing more to themselves in terms of devastation because of hopelessness, because of their outlook on life, because they have no gospel. They say they don't need a gospel. But what are they doing as an alternative? Slaying themselves, because evidently they do need a gospel. Christ, in this case, asks, "Who do men say that I am?" In the United States, we know that Jesus Christ is the most significant figure in history, either the East or the West. People like Gandhi meditated a great deal upon Christ, even though he was not accepted by Gandhi as the God-man. At the same time, Gandhi could not escape the weight and the momentum and the cast of Jesus' life. Here in the United States, where at one time we were a Puritan nation, virtually, and yet we consider Jesus now unfit for public mention in our schools. In other words, here, as we're rearing our children, as we're trying to shape these young olive plants and get them to grow into maturity, it's against the law to mention the name of Christ in any kind of a devout way. Who do men say that I am? Who do Americans say that Jesus Christ is today? In Europe, Christ was the key for a millennium, 1,000 years of the Pax Christiana, the Christian peace. He was the key to the creation of Christendom. I've mentioned when I was preaching through Genesis earlier, I mentioned how all the philosophies of the ancient world had grown weary. And there was really no life and no energy in the old paganism before the coming of Christ. The philosophical schools were dead. The Romans majored in politics, but there was no great beauty or no great inspiration in the midst of the Roman Empire. And then Christ comes. He is risen from the dead. And the Christians begin to work and to witness and to live. And out of the ashes of the crucifixion grows this movement which became the common denominator for all Western countries and nations. And that's what we call Christendom. Christendom is the sum total of all of these nations in the West that accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. And so they began to build. It was only the early humanistic Renaissance people that called this time the Dark Ages. But compared with the primitive, grisly paganism that had preceded Christendom, you can tell the impact that Christ had upon the history of the world at this time. Who men say that I am? It's tremendously significant to determine who Christ is in one's own life, and it's tremendously important for communities and nations to determine that for themselves. The Gospel of Luke says that Christ was set for the rising and the falling of many. And if we call this Jesus the Christ, the Son of the Living God, then we set ourselves on one life course. And if we reject Him, we set ourselves on a course that is set for death and destruction. So everything comes down to who do men say that I am, and what, how do they conceive of that? Do they accept Him as He is? Now in verse 29, we see the person of Christ declared by Peter. Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? And they had various answers. John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. In that day, it was a Jewish belief, superstition, that if you were a good man like John the Baptist and you died, that your spirit would go to some other living person. And so that is one of the bases on which the disciples answer. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, because of course then this would mean that their spirits had gone into this person, Jesus Christ. But through the questioning, finally, Jesus asks in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. And in the Gospel of Matthew it says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when I talk about this with people, and this is a passage that I often talk to people about, if I'm talking to them about the Lord. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, this was a loaded passage, a loaded term in terms of what the people of that day would expect. Because the word Christ means the anointed one. That's the Greek word for anointed. You know, the Hebrew word for that is Messiah, which means anointed in Hebrew. So you could use it, whatever they would say about the Messiah in the Old Testament, they would use the word Christ or Christos in the New Testament. Same basic word. And if you ask yourself, who was anointed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who was anointed? There were three offices or three groups of people who were anointed. Prophets, the priests, and the kings. Now, the kings were always anointed by the priests, and the priests anointed each other as the older priests would anoint younger priests. They would anoint them with oil. Just like when Samuel went and anointed David, and when Saul was anointed before that. So the kings and the priests were anointed physically and literally. The prophets were anointed also, but they were not anointed by men. They were still anointed. Who anointed the prophets? Well, God Himself anointed them with the Holy Spirit. This was wicked. This was why, if a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord, you had to obey that prophet. Unless he was a false prophet, and if he was a false prophet, you were told not to long suffer with a false prophet, but rather to execute that false prophet, because it was so dastardly, so terrible, to insinuate oneself into that special privileged office, because you were saying, you were claiming that you were directly anointed by God Himself, but you were still anointed. You were anointed to an office. Now, with each of these three offices in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, in each case, there were prophecies related to these three offices, just like with Moses, who was a prophet, and it was said that there would be one who would come after Moses, another prophet, who would speak God's word to the Israelites. So a prophet was one who would speak the word of God to the people. And even as there were Old Testament prophets raised up like Moses, each of these three groups, they always pointed to someone who would come after them, who would be the epochs or the ultimate fulfillment of this office. So the prophets pointed to the fact that there would be a great prophet who would come someday to bless Israel. And the priests prophesied that there would be one day a great priest who would come. And on that basis, Israel would become a nation of priests for the world, interceding for the world on behalf of the great priest. And then the king. There would be a great king who would come. There would be, and who was the great king who was to come? He would be the son of David, the Old Testament taught. So the Old Testament got people to look forward to someone who would come, who would be anointed, who would have hands laid on them, who the oil would be put upon their head, as symbolic of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so when Jesus asked Peter, or asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? Peter breaks through any confusion. This is not to say that he understood everything perfectly about the Lord, but he openly, gladly says, I believe you are this anointed one, the Christ, the, not just someone who's anointed, but the anointed one who is to come. So this means that in Peter's mind, in some, at least in some rudimentary fashion, he recognized that Jesus, in terms of his person, was this prophet, priest, and king who was to come. Now, there were all kinds of things that were told about these prophets, priests, and kings to come. For instance, with the son of David, it was said about the king, the great king who was to come, that his kingdom, that it, once his kingdom started, that it would never end. And that's kind of hard for a mortal, isn't it? Someone who's a human being who is born and then dies. Because this king was never going to die. Never going to die. And so they were looking for the anointed one, the Christ, who would be king and never die. How could that be? How could that happen? When Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was identifying that this was the one who would usher in the eternal kingdom. Now, he may not have understood how that was going to come to pass or how it could be, but he was making a rudimentary confession about this Jesus Christ and the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So it was a wonderful confession that Peter made. That had to do with the person. And if we are going to be made right with God, the Father, we must put our faith or our trust in this person. We must study out, what does it mean to be prophet, priest, and king? What does Christ have to teach us about this? And then whatever we learn, we've got to say, I trust in this Christ. This is the Christ I trust in. I don't trust in the Christ of Buddhism. Buddhism has a view of Jesus Christ, but it's not the biblical view. The religion of Islam has a view of Jesus Christ, but that's not the biblical view. If we're going to please the Father, we must accept His Son, His emissary. He is the vicar. You know, in Romanism, they have postulated that this Pope is the vicar of Christ, Christ's representative upon the earth. What blasphemy! Christ is the emissary. Christ is the vicar that has come upon the earth. And our acceptance by God the Father depends totally on whether or not we accept this Christ, the Christ of the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, who was the anointed one who fulfilled the Old Testament. So the person of Christ is very important. Now the next three verses have to deal with the work of Christ. And it says, he began to teach them. That means that he began on this occasion, but this became a theme of his teaching from this time on. He changed the focus of his teaching from the kingdom to the atonement. Because the atonement was the key to the kingdom. It didn't mean that he wanted to diminish the kingdom. But the kingdom was easier to understand than the atonement. And once they understood the atonement, then they could better understand how the kingdom was going to come to pass. Now, today we have problems at this point because people seem to either be, like liberalism simply focuses on the kingdom idea, that we ought to be good people, that we ought to have certain influences in our lives and these kinds of things. And then sometimes, unfortunately, even evangelicals, they sometimes only focus on the atonement. And they stop at the, as if Jesus had never taught anything about the kingdom. The atonement is the key, is the door to the kingdom. The kingdom is the fulfillment of the atonement. Without the atonement, you have no kingdom. But with the atonement, you do have the kingdom. And these two things must fit together in terms of our theology, or we are twisted. So Jesus began to teach about this. And he taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this must have struck them with an amazing incongruity, because the people of Israel had largely to this point had trusted in the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They had looked up to them. These were the people that were ostensibly devoted to the Bible and to understanding the Bible and applying the Bible to their lives. And now here comes Jesus saying that these people that made up the religious establishment of the day, the fulfillment in blood terms or in human terms, the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, he is saying that these people would reject him, and that he would be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Can you imagine at this time? I mean, we've just been focusing on the ministry of Christ, the successful ministry of Christ, his healings, his exorcisms, his teaching. He's been going. He can't find a quiet moment in all Israel. Apparently, he retires here to this basically pagan city of Caesarea Philippi for some quiet, because wherever he goes and there are Jews, they're all flocking to him and bringing people to be healed and this kind of thing. The disciples must have been amazed at the prospect that this Jesus, who was so popular, that he would actually be rejected and that he would be killed. How could he be killed? You know, if we were there, we probably would have said with Peter, you know, let not our ears hear this, Jesus. Don't speak of this anymore. We can't bear to hear you say that you'll be killed. And, of course, we wouldn't even hear the 3 days and rise again, because we'd be so obsessed with the idea of his death. How could we be glad, or how could we entertain the notion of his death when with this man, he was the anointed prophet. He was the one who spoke the words of eternal life. He was the one who possessed our lives so much so that we left our nets, our tax offices, as with Matthew, Matthew also called Levi, and to follow this Jesus. How could we even entertain the idea that this one who was so popular and so good would be killed? And yet that is exactly what happened, and that makes up the rest of the gospel. That makes up the rest of the story. The explaining of how that came to pass. People today casually throw this off and say, oh, how could Christ have been killed? This doesn't make any sense. If he's really what he said he was, the crucifixion of Christ is the great enigma of history. How could it have come to pass? And yet, with the issues of the day, there's nothing that gets people more irritated than talking about Christ. Nothing that agitates people more than explaining the claims of Christ, especially the exclusive claims of Christ, the demands of Christ. Nobody gets more agitated. We know that this in itself is a testimony to the truth, because if we were simply speaking about something that were utterly nonsensical, utterly made no sense, it was irrational, people wouldn't get angry at us. They'd feel sorry for us. They'd say, oh, you know, that poor Canole. poor those poor Damaros, poor Chris and Lisa, poor Kaya. You know, why these people are so confused that they're speaking about, you know, the three blind mice or the fairies or some other nonsensical being that didn't really exist. You see, if we were speaking, if Jesus really wasn't God, if he really didn't exist, if he wasn't all that he said he was, then we're just people that are totally delusional. And you don't get mad at delusional people, you'll feel sorry for them. But what is the response of man today? People get upset because they know that what we're saying about Jesus is true. It's not a delusion. And we may have trouble fathoming it. We may have trouble understanding it totally. We certainly have trouble applying it to our lives, because we're not as involved with him as we ought to be. But we don't have any trouble intuitively. And that means in terms of our soul intuition, we don't have any problem understanding that there's something really unique and holy about Jesus Christ. And all men understand that and have a sense of it in their hearts. And so this is the gospel that with which we have been entrusted. Now the question is, this is just so fundamental. The question is, for us, each one of us must answer the question, who do we say that Jesus is? Well, each of us in this room, except for Kaya, has confessed before the church that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have each taken membership vows. And this is the basis of the vow. Who do you think that he is? And we've said we believe that he is the Christ according to the Bible, according to the Bible's teaching. We believe that his doctrine of sin is the true doctrine of Christ. We believe that his doctrine of the atonement is the true doctrine of Christ. And we believe that the necessity of faith is the true doctrine of Christ. And it's upon this, then, that the kingdom is built. These are the key. The keys were given to the apostles to evaluate just this confession. And if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we have a home in the Christian church. We have a brotherhood and a sisterhood in the Christian church. All of you are my brothers and sisters, and I am your brother, because we believe that Christ is the Son of God. He is the one who has made atonement for us. Now, since we believe in his person, we understand his person, we believe in his work. So this is the building block. This is the building block for every individual to become integrated as a human personality. This is the building block for every family. This is the building block for every community, every nation. Well, who do men say that I am? This is a critical question for our secular day, you see. People who have no interest in this whatsoever, but it's still a key. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter how they disdain the question. It doesn't matter that they make fun of the question. It's still the fundamental question that is set for the rising and the falling of many. We accept Jesus as he says he was, the possibility for life in this world. If we reject this, we're just living a lie, a vanity. We have nothing to look forward to other than death, destruction, and eternal punishment for our refusal to recognize that which is obvious. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this confession by Peter is our confession, and that it is a sincere confession. We pray, O Lord, that you would not permit us to make this confession casually, to take Jesus' name in vain, literally, and confess that he is the Christ even while it leaves our lives untouched. If this is the Christ, if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then this must possess our lives. This must, from this day forth, be our fundamental subterranean vocation. No matter what else we do in life, this must be our ultimate calling. And we must live this out through all the other things that we do in life. We pray that this will be more and more an understanding of the modern Christian church. the modern Christian church would repent of its superficiality, its casualness, its indifference to the demands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this great prophet, that this great priest, and that this great king would speak to us and minister to us and rule over us in the most wonderful way possible through His Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.